Good evening. It is good evening. Okay, I didn't know. Maybe y'all nodded off after the song. It is great to be with you one more time. I want to say I'm from the school of don't palaver, get right down to it and start preaching. But I just wanted to say that I am grateful for your hospitality, for the great meals that you've cooked. I have gained back all the weight I have worked so hard to lose, and it's your fault, but thank you for that. And I appreciate very much just the kindnesses that you've shown. David's done a great job leading our singing, and I'm just so thankful to be associated with the Phillips again. What a great work this is, and you're shining a light in this part of the world, and just keep on doing that. You know, it is a fact for us to consider. It is the least favorite fact of, I believe, many gospel preachers, of a reality of a place that will never cease to be. To me, one of the most sobering passages is one half of Matthew 25 and verse 46, the first half. And these, that is, the unrighteous, shall go away into everlasting punishment. Hell is real. Hell is everlasting. And tragically, Matthew 7, 13 and 14 says that the majority of all will decide not to be obedient and make Jesus Lord, but will choose the broad way that leads to destruction. We should never let go of the fact of that reality. To understand that's the seriousness of sin, it required God to send of Himself to die in our place. A painful death. A death that shows us through what Jesus endured just how serious the matter is. God does not want anyone to go there. And so, having that reality in mind and understanding the reality of it is what makes the subject that I do get to preach tonight the most enjoyable subject of all. You know, at the beginning of the Bible, Genesis 1 and 2, you have two different accounts of the creation. You have a broader account of the creation and then a more narrowed down view of what God's creation meant in the relationship of man to God. Go all the way to the end of the Bible and you have again two accounts, this time of that paradise that will never end of heaven. You have a broader view in Revelation 21 and a narrower view in Revelation 22. In Hebrew literature, there is a device used by writers called a chiasm. A chiasm, it works this way, that the first and the last phrase or verse are saying the same thing. And the second and the next to last are saying the same thing as one another. And that works all the way into a central idea in the middle of particularly poetry in the Old Testament. You might think the book of Job or the book of Psalms. It seems in at least some sense that God is dealing in a way with a chiasm of sorts, where you have the paradise that's created at the beginning and that which is revealed to us at the end. Although one is of this earth, one is heavenly. And then you have the fall of man in Genesis chapter 3, and you have the fate of the wicked in Revelation chapter 20. And at the heart of the story in the Gospels is the life of our pure Savior, Jesus. He is at the heart of it all. He is what it's all about. But when we get down to the end of the book of Revelation, we see a passage that really encourages us to think about the place that we all long to go. You wouldn't be here on a Wednesday night if heaven was not a real objective. I'm convinced of that. I love what John says. I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God as a bride having been adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he shall dwell among them. And they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them. And there shall no longer be any death, and there shall no longer be any mourning or crying or pain, for the first things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Write, for I make all things new. And he said, Write, for these things are faithful and true. And he said, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. Let him that is thirsty take of the water of life without cost. He that overcomes shall inherit all things, and I shall be his God, and he shall be my son. But as for the coward and the unbelieving and the abominable and the murderers and the immoral persons and the sorcerers and the idolaters and all liars, their part shall be in the lake of fire that burns with fire and brimstone. This is the second death. Revelation chapter 21, verse 1 through verse 8. As we look at this passage, I'd like you to notice with me that there are three ways that we might approach this. The first way that we might approach Revelation chapter 21 is exegetically. That is, taking the text and breaking it down. And if we were to do that, we would make only two observations. In the first place, there is what John saw. And in the second place, there's what John heard. In the first place, John saw something. He saw something he identifies for us as a new heaven and a new earth. Throughout the Bible, God gives us symbols, things that we can grab onto, things that we can relate to. And so he does it here, but I want you to focus on the quality of what he's promising. It's new. Now imagine that some of you have a new car, a newer model car. Maybe you have a newer house. Do you know when you get that car and you just drive it off the lot, how tight it drives, how clean it smells, there's not a scratch on it, there's not a spot of dirt inside, and you're taking it so, you're being so careful with it, but it doesn't take very long before something happens, and before long, it's got rust, it's got scratches, it's no longer new. The things of this earth wear out and pass away. In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus tells us about the things of this earth, that they rust and moth corrupts them and thieves break through and steal them. But what John is talking about here is something that is forever new. Then he saw the holy city, New Jerusalem. Focus on the word city. You know, how do we do that? As you sang the songs tonight, as you thought about the words of that, you realize that we're speaking about that which is real. Sometimes we think of it as something beyond reality, but it is the ultimate reality. When we think of heaven being described as a city, it is as real as Wetumpka, Alabama. It's as real as Bowling Green, Kentucky, or any place on this globe. And then emphasis on the word holy. This place that John is speaking about is holy. Why is it holy? Because God dwells there. And he is absolutely holy. And as you give thought to the holiness of God, I think about the commission of Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6. When God calls him to be a prophet. And Isaiah himself says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims, each one had six wings, and with two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he did fly, and one cried unto another, saying, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. What Isaiah saw that caused him to fall on his face and to say, Woe is me, I am undone, is the absolute holiness of God. The God who is too pure to even look upon evil, and he looks upon us because the blood of Christ is applied to our sins. This holy God is going to be there. But what's beautiful is that it's a holy city because we will be there. Isn't that incredible to think? We are those who will have been made holy by the blood of the Lamb. And for that reason, we can dwell in the very presence of God. Can you imagine being John out there on Patmos Island and having this abundant revelation come to you and seeing that picture? That's what John saw. I want to see what John saw. And then there's what John heard. Can you imagine the shattering voice from the throne of God? He heard a voice, and that voice uttered a sixfold promise. And as you walk through that promise, in Revelation 21, verse 3 through verse 8, he heard a promise. It was a promise of relationship. You notice he says more than once in the verse that he's going to dwell among them. He will be with them. I think about the service that we have walked through tonight. As David has led us to sing these songs of praise to God, and as we've blended our voices, we have sung to and about God and the place of God. And as Brother Kicker led us in prayer, we lifted our hearts to the throne of God and we spoke to Him. And we're doing that throughout the day, each and every day. We're communicating to Him through that. And we preach the Word of God about the will of God, the mind of God as it's revealed from God. And on Sundays, week after week, we are partaking of the Lord's Supper to remember the sacrifice of God and the gift of His Son. And we're giving to God. And then this God that we have never seen face to face, we have lived day by day in trust that He is and that He is a rewarder of those that diligently seek Him. We're going to be in the presence of God, see Him face to face, the one that we have put all our trust in when sometimes it seems that faith does not make earthly sense. It's going to be a relationship. He heard a promise of relief. I don't know what you're going through tonight, but because you're robed in flesh and blood, you're going through some kind of trial. Or maybe you're just on this side of it, or maybe you're just before it. But Job was right, wasn't he? Man that is born of woman is a few days and full of troubles. How long has it been since you've been in the valley of the shadow of death? How long has it been since you have endured sorrow? How long since there's been pain? Maybe you say, Neil, it's right now. I feel it. I live with it every day. It may be emotional. It may be financial. It may be physical. And on some level, though not mitigating against the security that you feel, it may be a spiritual trial that you're going through. Aren't you thankful that what John heard was a promise? And this is from the mouth of God who cannot break promises. 1 Kings 8 and verse 56, who is true to His word, who says there will no longer be those things in heaven. Then as I look and see, there's a promise of renewal. Again, you take something qualitatively and you say, what's the best thing in my mind as I try to grasp something that entices me? It is something that doesn't wear out, grow old, or become obsolete. It is ever new. And then he heard a promise of refreshing. Throughout the Bible, remember we said there are symbols, there are things that Jesus and God take and they pull it from the physical world and they give it a spiritual application. Remember when Jesus is coming, is in Samaria, He had to go through Samaria, and the Samaritan woman comes in the heat of the day, and she comes to draw water from Jacob's well, and there's Jesus sitting beside it, and He tells her about a water that if she drinks, she'll never be thirsty again. It intrigues her, so much so that when she's through with Him, she leaves the water pot and goes off and tells everybody. Jesus says, there is a refreshing that causes one to not thirst in any way that only He can provide. I don't know if you've ever had a procedure or had to be away from water for any length of time. And it's reintroduced very slowly. I had a tumor on my liver when I was a little boy. And there were several, two, three, 4 days before I could just drink water. And they brought me ice chips. I remember the day they brought it into my room, it was like eating steak. It was so good. And it was such a relief. You know, John is trying to give us a picture of what he heard, this promise that came from the very throne of God. It is a promise of refreshing that is to come. It is also a promise of residence. He that overcomes shall inherit all things, and I'll be his God, he'll be my son. We've sang songs like, I'm satisfied with just a cottage below. I want a mansion just over the hilltop, or I want a mansion, a robe, and a crown. And those are beautiful sentiments. But in John chapter 14, Jesus says, in my Father's house. Notice the way he begins that verse. In my Father's house are not many mansions. Better translated is dwelling places. There are many rooms. It's more beautiful than perhaps sometimes we think. It's not just my own chunk of real estate somewhere in heaven. I have a place in the very home of God, my Father. John sees. It's a place of refuge. Heaven is going to be so wonderful because of who won't be there. Oh, we want everyone to go there. But not everybody wants to go there. And those who have set their course and have made their determination that they don't want to be there, no matter what, they won't be there. Because you see, only those who have been submissive to the will of God, who have lived in the light, will be in the presence of Almighty God. You'll not have to worry about having to guard your house from intruders. You won't have to worry about violence and crime, and you won't care about a Second Amendment right, because all of that will be permanently past tense. And so we could look at it exegetically, but we could also look at it expositorially. We could pan out and remind ourselves that this is apocalyptic literature. It's figurative language that's employed throughout here to paint a picture for us. There are metaphors that are employed, hyperbole that's used to really give us a picture. And if we were to look at and diagnose the chapter, we have what we have just looked at, the dominion of heaven in verses 1 through 8. And then we have a description of heaven in verse 9 through 21. And then we have the divine presence of heaven in verse 22 through 27. And that's why when you're reading through Revelation 21, you have all these pictures. You have the 12 giant gates that are like 12 giant pearls. And you have the crystal clear high wall of jasper in that city. And its dimensions and its foundation are mentioned. Its city is itself of pure gold. And the street is of pure gold. And you have the precious stones that make up its foundation. And what he's trying to say is, how do you measure value? How do you measure importance, greatness? However you think of that in earthly terms, it's going to surpass anything you can imagine down here. I think we would be well served to look at it either way. But you know, our God has made us emotional beings. We are feeling beings. Now, we should not live our lives ruled by our emotions and our feelings. But as we look at ourselves created in the very image of God, we understand our God is a God who feels. He feels without sinning. But as we mentioned in a sermon earlier this week, He is a jealous God. He is a God of wrath. He's a God of love and nurturing. He holds our tears in His bottle. He is a God who feels. And so He appeals to our emotion in Revelation chapter 21. And so, as I think about our subject tonight, I think about the old quartet song, I'm kind of homesick for a country to which I've never been before. No sad goodbye will ever be spoken, and time won't matter anymore. I'm looking out across the river to where my faith shall end in sight. There's just a few more days to labor, and then I'll take my heavenly flight. Beulah Land, I'm longing for you. And someday on thee I'll stand. There my home shall be eternal. Beulah Land, sweet Beulah Land. I'd like to just briefly walk through Revelation 21. And I'd like for us to see some reasons why we should be homesick for heaven. Number one, because there we will never grow old. When I was a little boy, I mislearned the song. And when I sang it, I sang, never grow up, never grow up, in a land where we'll never grow up. Now, I've gotten a lot of things wrong in life, but I don't know that I was so wrong on that one. Don't you long to go to a place where you don't have to think about and worry about the things that so often happen when we grow up? Solomon, the wealthy king of Israel at the Renaissance of Israel's history, was a man who had all the tools and resources, and God granted him permission to try to find the purpose in life, and he had access to things that we could only think about. He had access to wealth and wine and women and earthly wisdom, and he tried to find the meaning of life through all of those things, and it was vanity, all was vanity, he said, on his way to the right answer. In Ecclesiastes 12, before saying we're going to go into the judgment, he says in verse 13, that the purpose of life is to fear God and to keep His commandments, for this is the whole of man. And right before he gets there, he paints a picture for us that we sometimes use at youth meetings, but we need it no matter what age we are. Remember now your Creator in the days of youth, while the evil days come not, or the years draw nigh, when you shall say, I have no pleasure in them. In the days when the sun and the moon and the stars be not darkened, and the clouds return not after the rain. In the days when the keepers of the house shall tremble, and the strong men shall bow themselves, and the grinders cease because they are few, and they that look out the windows be darkened, and the doors shall be shut in the streets, when the sound of the grinding is low, and he shall rise at the voice of the bird, and all the daughters of music shall be brought low, and shall be afraid of that which is high, and fear shall be in the way, or the grasshopper shall be a burden, or the almond tree shall flourish, or desire shall fail, for man goes to his long home, and the mourners go about the street, or ever the silver cord is loose, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher is broken at the fountain, or the wheel is broken at the cistern, and then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it. It's very obvious what Solomon's doing. He is taking every part of the body, and he's saying, do you know what happens on your way to the grave? And it happens so fast, doesn't it? I know you can't tell by looking at me, but I am 50 years old. I was just 12. How it flies by and what happens as it does. Solomon says, I used to be proud of my grip, but it's losing just a little strength. The keepers of the house shall tremble. Notice that as you grow older, the hands not quite as strong. Or the strong men shall bow themselves, the legs we once felt so steady beneath us, not quite so much anymore. Then it gets a little closer to home. Those that look out the window be darkened. I've been blind as a bat since I was 9, but it's now doubly frustrating. I'm not only minus 475 nearsighted, but now I'm 3.25 farsighted. And it's just what happens. You live long enough, if you keep your eyesight, and what a blessing that is, it begins to fade. I had my first crown last year. I've got pretty good teeth, but if you live long enough, you'll start to lose them one at a time or maybe even a series at a time. All these things happen because we grow old. We decay in this body. He even talks about what happens to the mind in the latter part of that description down in verse 6. You live long enough, those things are happening steadily. And we see it. We see it in our parents and our grandparents. You know, I don't get to see my dad every day. And every time I'm talking to him on the phone, I see that younger picture of himself, and then I see him in person. And if it's been a little while, I see just very small changes that are taking place. The aging process goes on. We see it in older church members. Or maybe you haven't seen somebody for a long time, and you see them maybe at a school reunion or something, and you think how old they are and how pretty good you look in the contrast to that. But it's happening, isn't it? Revelation 21:25, in the daytime, well, there is no night there, its gates are never closed. You know, at least the New American Standard Version, that is a parenthetical expression. To me, it's a phenomenal thing that something so incredible as there is no night there is but a divine footnote in its description. Revelation 22:5, there's no night there. It'll be one never-ending day. Never have another birthday in heaven. As we think about the beauty of heaven and how we long to go there, one reason is there we'll never grow old. But then second, I'm homesick for heaven because there I will join the angelic chorus that never comes to an end. Think about the most beautiful singing that you've ever been a part of. And I don't know where that would have been. I think about PTP, and I think particularly of the atrium singing that Andy Baker leads. And I think about the Diana singing that occurs in Tennessee. Think about places and special times. This is a great singing congregation, by the way. I love singing with you. Singing is just one of those things that stands out, even in the worship assembly. My best understanding of Revelation is that that's the one activity of worship that will continue in heaven. We won't need to take the Lord's Supper. Jesus himself says that's until he comes. We won't have to commemorate him. We'll look at him. And we've been sending our treasures up to heaven, right, as we give on this earth. No need to do that there. We won't be preaching sermons to persuade people to stay faithful or to become a Christian or to be restored. Those times will have been past. And we won't be praying to God, not in the sense that we do now. We can speak to him whenever we desire. But apparently, Revelation 15:3, we'll still be singing in heaven. And won't we want to be able to join in adoration as we fall before the throne. Salvation be to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Went with Keith Kasarjan to Eastern Ukraine 2002, a place you can't even go today because the Russian insurgents that happened there, incursion, I guess is what I'm trying to say, a few years ago. We went there in the northern part of the country of Ukraine, northeast Ukraine, to a little place called Slavyanogorsk. And we assembled with just a little small group of saints, but there were several of us that had come from all over the place, and the building was probably as big as just from the front pew to the wall and not much wider than that. But in that building was an Italian missionary, a French-Canadian, a Chinese preacher, several who spoke either Ukrainian or Russian, and a few of us that spoke English. I remember singing Blessed Assurance and how frustrating it was. We all knew what each other was singing, but we couldn't understand the words of one another. In Revelation 19, in preparation for the marriage of the Lamb, you have John who hears this voice of a multitude that sounded like the sound of rushing water, that sounded like peals of thunder saying, "Hallelujah, for the Lord God, the omnipotent, reigns." Can you imagine being in that great chorus and singing praise to God with the limitations of the voice and the tongue and the ear all removed as we unite in our praise to our Almighty God? I'm homesick for a place like that. I'm homesick for heaven because there we will join the reunion that never comes to an end. And I think it was the Johnsons that were saying the other night to have all their children around them and how wonderful that is. We have ours closer than we have ever had. You know, you have a house full of preachers. You can't hope that you can all be within a mile of one another. At least we haven't figured that out yet. But we have them closer than we've had them. We've never been able to go to our extended family reunions. At least it's been since the early to mid-90s. Went to my mom's family reunion in Jackson, Mississippi. And I remember as we assembled there, a lot of her, Sheffield, Narens, and Mitchells, a lot of them members of the church, but some of them not faithful. Some of them not members of the church. And one of Grandpa's brothers stood and addressed the crowd at that occasion. He said, "You know, it's likely that this particular crowd will never be assembled again." And he's right, because I never went back and folks have died and new folks have been born. But he said, "Let us also live that we can join that great reunion that never comes to an end." It would seem to me we have visitors here tonight. You have me here tonight among you. We may not ever have this exact crowd assembled again. Let us so live that we can join that reunion that never has to come to an end. You think about those that will get to see one another again. I think about mothers who lost their little children who will see them again. I think about families who lost their family members to being martyred, persecution, death. We'll see them again. I believe I will see a grandmother who, by all accounts, was a faithful, godly woman who died 4 years before I was born. A grandfather whose funeral I preached several years ago, an elder in the church for 4 decades. I want to see a little brother who died when I was a child. I want to live in such a way that I can see my family. I want to spend my eternity with Kathy and Gary and his wife Chelsea and Dale and his wife Janelle and Carl and whoever the future Mrs. Carl Pollard is going to be. I want to be with them. I want to spend eternity with those whom I've tried to influence in the gospel. Gospel preachers who have influenced my life, who have now passed on. I think of faithful Christians. If you thought for just a moment, think about godly men and women who have touched your life, but now who have left this earth and are now out in eternity, who you long to see again. After this, I looked and beheld a multitude which no man could count, of every nation and kindred and people and tribe. They were clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. And they said, "Salvation be to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And in that great multitude will be the fellow travelers of my life with whom I have shared happinesses and heartaches and sighs and smiles. I'm homesick for a reunion that never comes to an end. David was right. I've loved my time with you, but I'm longing to get back to see my wife. I look forward to that reunion. I want a reunion that never comes to an end with all of God's people. I'm homesick for heaven because there I'll never shed another tear. You know, it's incredible that God gives us this promise not just once, but twice. In Revelation chapter 7, John says, "One of the elders came to me and said, 'Sir, what are these that are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they?' And I said, 'Sir, thou knowest.' And he said, 'These are they that have come out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and have made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God and worship him day and night in his temple. And they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. But the Lamb that is in the midst of the throne shall feed them and shall lead them to living fountains of water. And God shall wipe away all the tears from their eyes.'" He says it again for reinforcement in Revelation 21, verse 4, the passage we already looked at. "He shall wipe away every tear from our eyes." Not tears of self-pity. Not tears of worldly sorrow, 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 10. But tears. We cry tears because we hurt. We cry tears because we're human. We cry tears because there are those that we love and care about that we don't think are living the way that they ought to live. We shed tears because we're in this veil of tears. And I don't know how it's going to be accomplished, but I know it will be accomplished. Those new bodies, no tear ducts, because we won't shed a tear up there. I'm homesick for heaven because there I'll never stand beside another open grave. We stand at too many of those, don't we? It hurts to think about the different gravesides where we must stand. We must stand beside the grave of family members. It tears at the fiber of my being to know that there's out before me a moment that some of you have already been to, and that is throwing the flower on the coffin of a mother or father. And in a crowd this size, there are probably those who have had to do the same unthinkable thing with regard to a child or even a grandchild. Even if there's every confidence, and I know that there are some who have stood at the graveside of a spouse, it's a difficult place, even if you know there's a reunion to come because you must go the rest of your time in this life without them. I think about the gravesides of family. We stand there. As long as we're in this life, we're going to stand by the graves of faithful Christians. And while there's great reason for rejoicing, 1 Thessalonians 4:13 and following, it's still difficult because we're deprived of their presence. Then we also stand by the graves of the non-Christian. And what can we say to those who have not taken advantage of the blood of Christ to wash away their sins? As we stand there, we understand what Paul's saying. Don't sorrow like those who have no hope. In the truest sense of the word, they have no hope. And the most difficult place to be is by the graveside of those who had become children of God, but had fallen away. Peter says it's worse for them than in the beginning, 2 Peter 2, 20-22. But I'm looking forward to a place where hospitals are history, and nursing homes are no more, and morgues shall be mute, and cemeteries will have ceased to be, and death will have died, never to be resurrected. There'll be no more death. John tells us that. And in 1 Corinthians 15, he must reign till he has put all of his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. In Revelation chapter 20, we have, you know, John saying at the beginning of that book, he's saying that the things he's writing are the things that are, and the things that will soon be, and the things that will be after these things. From Revelation chapter 1 to Revelation 20 and verse 10, he's talking about the first two. And in Revelation 20 and verse 11 to the end of the Bible, he's talking about the things that have not yet been. And he starts that by saying, "And I saw a great white throne and him that sat upon it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, for there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, the small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of the things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead that was in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And whoever was not found written in the Lamb's book of life was cast in the lake of fire. This is the second death." What he's saying is, the dead, "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good under the resurrection of life, they that have done evil under the resurrection of condemnation," John 5, 28 and 29. There'll be no more caravans crying over a coffin in the corner of the cemetery, not in that home of my soul. I'm homesick for heaven because there we'll never stand beside another grave. When the trials of life get their hardest, when we're most concerned about the things on this earth, is when I think this subject shines its brightest. You know, I've gone to preach in several third world countries, and they are people who seem to have the clearest understanding of the heaven to be gained and the hell to be shunned. They realize what suffering means on a daily basis that we may not have quite a grasp of in a very first world country. And they have an idea of what could be so much better than what there is. And perhaps sometimes our material gain keeps us from that. But when we understand the promise of God, It really draws us. God pulls our emotions in as He's getting ready to close the book on Revelation so that we'll long for it. And I believe if we long for it, we won't let anything keep us from it. If you'll allow me to tell you two stories, we'll close. January 8th, 2010, Ruby Hansen became a Christian. It took months. Ruby Hansen called herself a tough nut to crack. Her niece, one of the members of the church where I preached in Colorado, Donna Allen, had started studying with her, brought me into the study. We were finally able to show her of her need to be baptized for the remission of her sins. She already believed that Jesus was the Son of God. Nobody else in her family was in favor of this. Donna was the only Christian in her family. She had the worst case of emphysema that I had ever seen, and she was bound to a wheelchair. But we finally were able to persuade the doctor and the nurse to release her from their care so we could take her on a rideshare bus about 6 miles down the road. January 8th in Denver, Colorado, it was 18 degrees, 10 inches of snow on the ground, and she had oxygen 100% of the time. Got her to the building. As you can see, it took four of us to get her down into that water and baptize her. When she came up, she had to have a breathing treatment immediately. We have a welcome circle in the places where I've preached, kind of from Ivan Stewart's Go Ye Means Go Me. We sing with the new Christian. We encourage them. An elder says a word to them. And as she was, after she'd gotten dressed before she came out for that, she called me back. And I went back there and she said, "Neil, if anybody asks, I want you to tell them it was my idea." What she's saying is, I understood my need and I put my life in danger, literally, so that I might have eternal life. Not quite a year ago, there was another circumstance that arose. There was a fellow named Michael Coffin who had already lost one of his legs, and the other leg had a blood clot in it. He was living on borrowed time. A non-institutional preacher had been studying with him. He came from a Christian home, but he had never obeyed the gospel. He was a prodigal in the truest sense of the word. And folks found out about his situation, let us know he was in the next county over. A non-institutional preacher began studying with him and softened his heart to the gospel. Went to see him one day and he said, "My problem is I don't believe in deathbed repentance." I said, "I don't either. But I believe if one sincerely wants to obey the gospel, even in the 11th hour, they can be saved." So we talked about that and he said, I want to be baptized." No easy thing when you have one leg and you are in such a condition. Preacher got a cattle trough and had that brought in and filled with water. And the EMTs arrived on the scene. The fellow with the cap that you see there is one of our elders. And we lowered him on a gurney into that cattle trough and baptized him for the remission of his sins. His wife, Valera, Methodist background, had been sitting in on all those studies. She became convicted that she had not obeyed the gospel. She was baptized that day. Michael lived about 3 or 4 more months. Was able to come to church one time. Ruby Hansen, she went 2 places in the 16 months she lived after she obeyed the gospel. Both to the Bear Valley Church of Christ on a Sunday morning. If you want to, there's not a thing in your life that will keep you from obeying the gospel. Don't they teach us that? And if you're not right as you are, there won't be a thing that will keep you from making things right. Because there's so much to gain. And there's something that we don't want to lose. If this is your invitation, we would encourage you to come right now as we stand and sing.